Hello, Vista Baptist Church family and friends. I had planned to record this at the church, but ran into some technical difficulties. But during this time, I want to aid and assist you, either as an individual, or if your family's watching this, in the study of God's Word and to contemplate spiritual things in this at this time. So if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. We will continue where we left off in Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 2, we'll be in verses 12, or rather 18 through 22. And again, that's Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And as you get there, I'm going to ask that God would bless our time together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this privilege that we have to study your word in our own language. I thank you for providing us with technology in which even when we are apart, we can continue to study the word of God. We can continue to pray for each other. We can stay in contact and reach out to one another as a church family. But I do pray that you would bring us together speedily, and that you would be with us while we are apart. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If you would follow along with me as I read the text, and that beginning in verse 18, the word of the Lord says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the wineskins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" May God bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. Burger King had a slogan that it used to use, and that is, "Have it your way." Have it your way, which signified or meant to teach its customers that they could order things in a variety of different ways and get the meal that they desire, that they want. They eventually changed their slogan to "Be your way." Be your way. Essentially teaching and broadening out that concept, not only can you have it your way in Burger King, but instead you should be your way everywhere. You should do whatever you want. You should do whatever you feel like doing. Believe whatever you want and live in accord with that. And I fear that many, some of you maybe even, believe and live in such a way that this saying is true in respect to matters of faith, of doctrine, of morality, of ethics, of how God has called us to live, and you treat Jesus as just an add-on. And the Jesus who you believe in is not necessarily the Jesus of the Scriptures, but instead is a Jesus of your own making. You have made a Christ in your image who wants what you want, who looks like you look like, and does what you do. But what Scripture calls us to and what Jesus teaches in this portion of the Scriptures is that we're not to be our way or have it our way. Instead, we are to come to God in the way that he has prescribed, in the way that he has made. We are to come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our hope, who is our refuge, who is our strength, And the big idea that I want to drive home in this time that we have together is that Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. And in the passage I just read, and that I hope you are following along in, we learn this in two different ways. Jesus tells us that he changes everything in two different ways. To begin with, Jesus changes everything by bringing joy. Jesus changes everything by bringing joy. Mark gives us some introductory material at the beginning of verse 18. Look there with me. He writes, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." Fasting was commanded to be observed on one day in the law, and that was the Day of Atonement. However, we read also that saints in the Old Testament, as well as even pagans and things like that, they would fast for various reasons. God's people in the Old Testament would often fast to signify or show their repentance, to grieve loss or suffering. And the same could be said for those around them, those nations around them. They had reasons to fast. It was a way in which they could seek God when God seemed distant from them, either for their sin or amid their present sufferings. And in Jesus' day, the Pharisees observed two weekly fasts. And this was to them a way to express their spirituality. In fact, they garnered so much influence that these fasts were seen somewhat as a pillar and a pinnacle of religiosity, of Jewish religion in Jesus' day. So to not observe them, in a sense, would be seen by the broader population, not just the Pharisees, but by the broader population to make one or deem one unspiritual. And then John's disciples, having received the baptism of repentance, having heard the preaching of John, would likely fast as an expression of their repentance, but also they would fast in eager anticipation of the one who John said would come after him, who is greater than him, the Messiah. And we know who that is, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So someone comes up to Jesus during this time and ask him a question. Continue in verse 18. "And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" We don't know the intent behind this question. We don't know the motivation for it. It seems that these people were confused in the fact that Jesus didn't fast, and yet he was a teacher and a rabbi who traveled around, and yet he didn't observe what they had come to believe was a normal expression of Jewish religion, of Jewish spirituality. So in a sense, since his disciples didn't fast and he himself didn't, this person is asking, why aren't you as spiritual as the Pharisees or the disciples of John? And Jesus could have answered this in a myriad of ways. He wasn't against fasting. He fasted in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. He also will eventually instruct his disciples on the proper way to fast, and that is to fast in humility and to fast in private and to fast in such a way of seeking and before God. Yet he doesn't answer in that way. Instead, he draws an analogy. He tells a parable. And it begins in verse 19, so follow along with me. "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" He anticipates that they'll know the answer to the question, but he answers it for them anyways. Weddings, as they are in our day, were seen as a time of joy, a time of celebration, And as we have receptions, they would likewise have banquets and festivals. And however, unlike our typical wedding reception, theirs would not last a couple of hours. It would last for days. It would last a while. And during that time, they would celebrate. And even the Pharisees understood that weddings and events like them made it permissible and even almost required that they not observe their regular fast in order to celebrate, because the groom was there. He was present. And then Jesus says something that might have startled his disciples. It's something that certainly would have not been a normal way of speaking about weddings. But look at verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. The language here, it's somewhat violent. The bridegroom will be taken away. He will be stripped from the group, from the wedding party. He will no longer be with them. The bridegroom here is seen as the source of joy, the reason for festivities, the reason as to why they won't fast, but there will come a day in which the bridegroom is taken from them. And this is one of the first allusions to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had an awareness of his mission. He was aware that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He was aware that, as Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant, that he will be cut off from the land of the living. And as we read the gospel accounts, we see that, as Jesus says here, he is taken away from his disciples. That he's not only taken from them, but that he is taken and crucified, and that he dies. But we know that he didn't remain dead. And in the wake of his death, it would have been completely appropriate for the disciples to pray and fast, to mourn and grieve. And yet we know that he rose from the grave. He rose victoriously. But still, he only stayed with them a short time. And then he ascended to the right hand of God, where he now presently reigns over the hearts and minds of his people. Through his Holy Spirit, whom he sent to fill and equip and empower his people to accomplish the mission that he had given them, namely to make disciples, to spread the kingdom of God through the pronouncement and proclamation of the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus is saying here that at present, while he is bodily with his disciples as the bridegroom, there is no reason for them to fast. The source of joy, the source of peace, he's present with them bodily. But there will come a day when he won't be, at least in the bodily sense. It can be said to be true of the apostles at the beginning of the church, as well as ourselves, that Jesus is present with us through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, that we can commune with him in prayer, in the Lord's Supper, in the gathering of the saints, in the observance of the ordinary means of grace, that Jesus is there with us. But there is a way in which his presence is not felt now, that it will be felt in glory. For in glory, when Jesus returns, we will see him face to face. And in the meantime, there will be times and seasons in which God seems distant from us. Those times may be brought about by our own personal sin, through backsliding. Those times may be brought about through various sufferings and ailments that beset us, or persecution. Those times may be testings of God in which he grows us in our understanding of our need for him and our dependence upon Christ. The point is, there are times where we won't always feel like God is near. And it is in those times that it is appropriate to fast, to feel hunger. And during those times of hunger, rather than provide sustenance for our physical body, during those times we provide sustenance for the soul. Instead of eating, we pray. Instead of eating, we sing songs, we memorize scripture, we meditate, we study scripture, we read scripture or have it read to us. We ponder what was taught to us in the sermon the week before, or ponder the text that we know is coming the week after. So, Jesus is not saying that fasting is bad. He is pointing to himself as the source of joy. And as an aside, in calling himself the bridegroom, Jesus is alluding to some Old Testament imagery. Yahweh calls himself, Yahweh, that is the covenant God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, and his covenant name. He refers to himself as the bridegroom of Israel, the people of God. And Paul makes a similar comparison to the Lord Jesus. He says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Jesus is here saying or implying that he is Yahweh. He is not only the Redeemer that God brings, but the Redeemer that God brings is, or that God sends, is Yahweh himself. He is Yahweh in the flesh, and he is dwelling there with his people. And therefore, they needn't fast. But again, Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, and we now presently do not see him face to face. So in times of struggling, in times of doubt, in times of difficulty, as we now find ourselves in times of turmoil, these times would be perfectly appropriate times to fast and to pray, to seek God's face, to pray God would increase and strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to humbly await him. So, Christian, seek after Christ. Pray, fast, read the scriptures. Ask that God would not allow you to waste this time of social distancing. Use it to renew your mind, to renew your heart, and pray that God would bring us back together swiftly. And if you are not a believer, my encouragement to you, if you're listening to this, is to consider following Jesus. He is the source of joy. You have no hope in life and death apart from Christ. Death is a certainty, and judgment thereafter. The only hope that God has provided for us, the only Savior, the only salvation, the way, is Christ and him alone. So in this first portion, we learn that Jesus changes everything by bringing joy. Next, we learn, and I want you to consider how Jesus changes everything by being new. So bringing joy and being new. Jesus changes everything by being new. When Jesus used the wedding analogy, he dealt directly with the question asked of him. Why don't his disciples fast? They don't fast because he, as the source of joy, as Yahweh in the flesh, is present with them. In this next section, in verses 21 and 22, he deals more broadly. He gets to the heart of the question, and that is, what are we to do with Jesus? How are we to think of him? How are we to live in light of him? What are we to do with our Lord or with this man, Jesus? And he answers that by giving two analogies that are very, very similar. So let me read the first one to you from verse 21. Follow along with me. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. The concept here is not all that difficult to understand. Many a times when we wash clothing, new clothing, it shrinks. And that's the concept that's being driven home here. If you put a new patch, an unshrunken patch, on an old garment that has already been shrunken, when you wash that garment with the patch, the patch will shrink and pull on the old garment and tear it and make a worse tear than was there before. The next image comes from verse 22, or the next parable comes from verse 22. Look there. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the wineskins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Again, this imagery is very profound, but I believe it's easily understood. And that is, in those days, the common container for liquid was animal skins. And wine, as it fermented, would expand. So when you put wine into a new wineskin, it would expand and it would stretch the wineskin to its limits as it fermented. And Jesus is speaking of here is, after that has taken place, and the wine that has been fermented has been emptied out of that container, that expanded, that old wineskin, someone comes around again and tries to put new wine in that same old wineskin and fills it. It has already been stretched to its own limits. It has become to the point of being brittle. And when that new wine is put into it, in time, that new wine expands. And the result is that this old wineskin breaks, and the wine is spilled on the ground, and both the skin and the wine are ruined. In this parable, Jesus is both the new patch and the new wineskin. The Pharisees and the teaching or traditions of men, as well as the Old Testament ceremonies, Jewish religion, is conceived of here as the old garment and the old wineskin. And Jesus is basically saying that you cannot mix Christ with these things. He did not come to be an appendage to them, an add-on, a band-aid, a partial fix. Jesus came to make things new. Jesus came as something new, as being new. As we read elsewhere in Scripture, we see that Jesus did not come to abolish the law. Jesus loved the law. He loved the Scriptures. He obeyed them. But he did come to fulfill it. The author of Hebrews describes the various ceremonies of the Old Testament as shadows, types, and types point forward. Shadows are shadowed by something. And Jesus is described in the book of Hebrews as the substance of what is shadowed, as the antitype of what is typified. And what we read here is that Jesus came to fulfill what had preceded him. And what the Pharisees expected or thought, and what many thought in Jesus' day, is that the Messiah would come and just reconstitute in a better way all that had been lost through the many conquests and the many exiles that had been imposed upon the nation of Israel. They thought that a Davidic king would come and reestablish the kingdom of Israel as a major world power. But they missed many of the spiritual components that are promised in the Old Testament. Many of them. It is said by Jeremiah that God, in saving his people, would establish a new and distinct covenant. A covenant that's based upon, according to the author of Hebrews, better promises. In the book of Ezekiel, we read that God is going to change the heart of these people. And what we read and find out as we encounter the Gospels is that Jesus is the promised Messiah, who is Yahweh in the flesh, in the line of David, has come to establish the kingdom of God in establishing a new covenant, and by the power of his Spirit, creating in his people a new heart. Jesus does not desire to be added to these outward ceremonies. Jesus instead knew that he came as the fulfillment of them. So the question that was being asked of the Pharisees and even the questioner, a question that he should have been asking himself, is, will I take upon Christ as his disciples have? Will I believe on him? Will I rest in him? In Paul's day, there was a group known as the Judaizers. They would travel behind Paul as he would go places and plant churches. And what the Judaizers believed is that in order for a Gentile to receive the justifying salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, they first had to observe various ceremonies of the Old Testament ceremonial law, namely, or especially, circumcision. So essentially what they taught is justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, was dependent upon two things. First, observance of the ceremony of circumcision, and then secondly, after that first one, receiving Christ in faith. It was a mixture of works righteousness and righteousness that comes by receiving it in faith, of gracious or imputed righteousness. And Paul would describe these people as teaching another gospel. He would describe them as dogs and mutilators of the flesh in Philippians. And he said that if people followed their teaching, if they believed that someone is saved halfway or initially by what they do, and secondly by believing on the Lord Christ will be of no benefit to them. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is through receiving and cleaving on Christ, resting in his perfect obedience, and resting in the payment he made for our sins when he gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, there are some times where we are tempted to add things to Jesus, where we believe or trust for our salvation in the sinner's prayer that we prayed, or we trust in our own works and our own doings, or we believe that we can white-knuckle it or pull up our bootstraps and do enough good things that God would let us into his heaven. But those things are simply false. We cannot do enough. We cannot be good enough. Jesus needs nothing added to him. He is a totally and all-sufficient Savior. And we, like the disciples, need to receive him in faith. We need not to put our old baggage around him and add him to something. Instead, we need to receive him as those who have had a heart that has been made new. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation of this passage is, will you receive Christ by faith as the all-sufficient Savior and promised Messiah? The Pharisees, in their hardness of heart, said no. My prayer is that you, if you are a Christian, that you continue to receive or hold on to Christ in faith, and if you are not a Christian, to receive Him in faith, to trust Him for the salvation of your soul. There is no other rock. There is no other Redeemer. There is no other way to God. There is no other salvation but Christ Jesus and Him alone. He is the new and promised way that God has made for salvation. He was promised in the Old Testament, and He came as the fulfillment of that Old Testament in the New, and those promises in the New Testament. Jesus is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is Yahweh in the flesh. So, Christian, take hope in Him during this time. Talk about Him with your children. Tell them about how Jesus changes everything, how He's changed your life, how He's given you new desires, how He's made everything in you new. Tell them of the hope that you have in Him. This time could be, for some of your kids who understand or at least have a little bit of understanding what is going on, it could be a terrifying time to them. Provide them with the comfort that only Christ can provide. Point them to Jesus and the salvation that He has accomplished and the glory that awaits all those who hope in Him. And in that glory, there will be no more disease. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death. There will be no more sin. And in the meantime, we humbly wait on Him. And if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I again charge you, trust in Him. He is your only hope in life and in death. Believe on Him for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal salvation. He alone can save you. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Many of you have been told, have it your way. Some of you have embraced that, not only for the food you eat, but even in matters of faith. You have manufactured a Christianity that is not consistent with the Bible or the theology which the Bible teaches. Instead of going your own way, instead of following your own path, which I'm afraid you will find is the wide path that leads to destruction. Go to the narrow path. Go to the Lord Jesus, as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. Believe on Him, and you will have joy that never fades. There will be time and times in which you suffer, in which God feels distant, but that joy, that hope, it will never go away because it is not rooted in your feelings. It is not rooted in your obedience. It's rooted ultimately in Jesus Christ, who lived in perfect obedience and gave His life as a ransom for His people, who rose victoriously, and in doing so, confirmed for all to see that His sacrifice was accepted, that it was enough to pay for sins, your sins and my sins. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text, we have learned that Jesus makes all things new. We have learned that Jesus changes everything. May we receive Him. May we receive Him as the one who brings joy and who is new. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text and this encouragement. And I pray, God, that You would use it for our edification, that You would grow us in Christ's likeness in the wake of it, and that, God, we would be transformed by it. May You be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.